Please turn your Bible and your attention to Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And as we do so, I'd like to dismiss the children who are third grade and younger. For those whose parents desire, there's a time of teaching of God's word for them in the Ed Building. So children who will be going and those volunteers who have prepared to teach the word of God to them, please go. And for those children whose parents desire for them to stay, they're more than welcome to do so. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. We'll read it and then ask the Lord's blessing on our time. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat in front of you, this is on page 837. Mark 2, 23 to 28. One Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Right. Father, we open your word with trembling at your authority, and yet with great confidence, knowing this is power. Your word, like you say, it is self-authenticating fire that reveals your glory. It is a hammer that shatters stony hearts. It is the seed of new spiritual birth, and it is the milk that nourishes that new birth in ongoing maturity. We thank you for revealing yourself and your Son on the pages of Scripture, and we plead with you that we would see you rightly, that we would have eyes and ears and hearts open to be molded by you, that you would be glorified in our midst as we respond with faith and obedience. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment a perfect authority that you would most like to be under. A perfect authority. Someone whose rules you would never object to. You would never resent being under their rule. Someone that you would always agree with their decisions. What would that person be like? What would it be like to be under that person? Now, as you think about it, it might strike you that this is an oxymoron to think about good authority. Is that a contradiction in terms? Could it ever be ideal and perfect to be under any authority figure? Maybe the only person whose rules you would always agree with would be your own. Does good authority sound like a contradiction in terms? Well, this morning we're going to examine, based on this text of Scripture, this question of evaluating authority, good authority. And the main idea of this passage, as we'll see, is that Jesus, the lawgiver, reveals God, the life giver. And that might sound backward to you. Jesus, the lawgiver, reveals God, the life giver. That is not backward, as we'll see, as the passage unfolds. And like many of the gospel accounts, this is not a logical progression of A to B to C, like some of the other, the epistles, the letters. It's one account that has one major truth. It's like a package that we'll unwrap, and we'll say there are three lessons that kind of tumble out together. As we see what is going on in this passage, we will see three lessons and examine them one by one. So the first lesson here is about God. He rules to bless, not to curse. God rules to bless, not to curse. This is the main emphasis in verses 25 through 27. But the situation here, as it's laid out in verses 23 and 24, is Jesus is traveling with his disciples on the Sabbath day, walking through the grain fields, and they're just plucking grain as they go and eating. And the Pharisees see that, and they accuse Why are they doing what is unlawful? Now, their objection is not to the taking grain. The law of God in Deuteronomy 23 explicitly permits this. When a traveler is walking through grain fields and he's hungry, he can take some grain and eat it. When he's traveling through a vineyard and he's hungry, he can take some grapes and eat them. It's a common courtesy that neighbors were to extend to each other under the law of God. The objection in verse 24 is they're doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. The Sabbath was originally given in the Mosaic Law, God's law to Israel in the Old Covenant. Listen to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And there are many places where God reiterates the Sabbath law, but this is the first. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. End quote. So there is this principle, don't work, but rest on the seventh day because the Lord did when he created the world. And we might then ask, well, what constitutes work? What counts as work? And the law doesn't get any more specific than this about what is and isn't work. And so by Jesus' time, there had arisen this body of rabbinic teaching, this oral tradition kind of interpreting and applying the law, trying to adjudicate, well, what does this mean? What counts as work and what doesn't count as work? And there's this book called the Mishnah that was compiled a little bit after Jesus, but it represents the ways that rabbis were teaching around Jesus' day. And they list all these activities specifically, 39 things you cannot do on the Sabbath, and one of them is harvesting. So this seems to be the Pharisees under this line of thinking that harvesting is definitely work. It's definitely one of the things you cannot do on the Sabbath. And they see the disciples picking up heads of grain and eating them and going, they're harvesting. They're working. So how does Jesus answer this objection? If you look at verse 27, 27 is his answer. But he doesn't just skip to verse 27, does he? On verse 27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But before going directly there, he's wise. Jesus is wise. And he wants to give them a Bible story. And that's verses 25 and 26. And this is from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And as Jesus says, it's the story of David. He's on the run from Saul, and he comes to the holy place, the tabernacle, and there is bread. As we heard about in Equipping Hour today, there is the bread of the presence stacked up in the tabernacle. Why does he tell this story? Why does Jesus stop to tell this story and not just say, the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath? First of all, there are some clear links between David's situation and Jesus' situation, right? We can see there's a man with his followers traveling, and they are hungry, and there is food available that may not be permissible. Actually, in David's case, clearly not permissible to eat, according to the law. But the other reason why Jesus brings up this story is in verse 25, he says, have you never read what David did? What is the implication of that question? Haven't you read the Bible? You shouldn't be asking me this. You should have figured this out already. So he's not introducing something novel. His answer in verse 27 will not be Jesus' brand new novel idea. He's saying you should already know this based on what the Bible says. So the bread of the presence, what is this? It's 12 loaves of bread stacked up in the holy place, the place of worship, the sanctuary. And in Leviticus 24, verses 8 and 9, it says, every Sabbath day Aaron, that's the priest, shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual dew, end quote. And as Jesus says, it wasn't lawful for David to eat this bread. Was David a son of Aaron? No, he was in a different tribe. He wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. So according to this law, he didn't have the right to eat of this bread. And yet Jesus cites this as an example of, you should know that this was okay. So we might ask, why was it okay? Why was it okay that David did that? What should the Pharisees have learned from this story? Let me ask you this. Why was there bread in the sanctuary? Why was there bread in the sanctuary? And the answer is to provide for people. And you might think, yes, yes, but different people, a specific set of people, and there's a limitation. Yes, but don't miss the forest for the trees. He had bread in the sanctuary to provide for people, so people could be supplied. The big picture is God is a provider. God is a giver. And so David, this is what David saw. And sometimes ethical reasoning is required with God's word. There are different values that come bumping against each other when it comes to situations of application. And you have to adjudicate and go, what would God have us do when there seems to be maybe a conflict? David knew, based on God's self-revelation, God would not have men starve for the sake of this requirement that only priests eat the bread. That is not what God is like. David knew the character of God. He knew that before God gave a single law to Israel, he framed the law with this preface about his relationship to them. He said in Exodus 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then he said a little bit later in Exodus 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So the whole law is framed in, I am your Redeemer. It's framed in God's abundance to them, his love for them. So everything that comes after that preface is what? A blessing or a burden? What is God's intent in giving the law? Is it to bless or to burden? What kind of God is giving these commandments? What is his disposition toward his people in giving these commandments? So this prepares us for Jesus' answer in verse 27 when he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Meaning the Sabbath was given for the sake of people, not as a burden, but as a blessing. The Sabbath was not given as a burden to enslave men. It was given as a blessing to help men. God, when God draws near his people, Israel, in the case of the Old Testament, he draws near his people to covenant with them and give them commandments for what end? To bless them, not to curse them. God is a God who rules his people with blessing. His rule is life-giving, not life-draining, not life-taxing. God's laws were meant to be life-giving. And when I say that, what I don't mean, don't hear that to mean God's commandments were a means of earning life. That's a distortion that was big in Jesus' day. And you see Paul dealing with that in Galatians. There was a distorted use of the law, that the law was a means of leveraging blessing from God. But the fact is the law was blessing from God. To live in the law was to live the good life. It was to live the blessed, abundant life that God had for his people. So the first lesson we learn here is about God, that God rules to bless, not curse. The second lesson is about us. We twist God's commandments into burdens. Verses 23 and 24. Now, if Jesus views God's law fundamentally as a blessing, how do the Pharisees view it? I might ask, how do we view it? Think for a moment about their application of the law. I'll read again verses 23 and 24. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They look at hungry men traveling through a grain field, picking grain and lifting it 3 feet to their face, and all they think of is work. They're doing work." What would they have the disciples to do in this situation? The answer is go hungry. They would rather have men go hungry than pick a little bit of food and lift it 3 feet to their head. This is their hyper-rigid interpretation of work. They would rather see men so bound by the most strict definition of a Sabbath law that they would go hungry for it. And I ask you, which application would be more godlike, to go hungry or to eat the grain? This is a revealing picture of the way these Pharisees saw God, the God of the law. Now, you may be thinking as I say this, hold on. Are you saying that big picture values like love and justice and mercy can be used to trump very clear commandments of God in the scriptures? There are people who like to argue that nowadays, that if you can justify something based on love, you can wholesale sweep away commandments and prohibitions by God in the Word. Is that what you're saying? No, that's not what I'm saying. We don't filter application of God's Word through God's character as we imagine it. We filter it through God's character as He has revealed it. We filter it through what kind of God has He shown Himself to be? How would we understand His commands? Which application is more like the God who has revealed Himself in Christ in the Bible? Just think about it. Just think about it. My goodness, what a job we've done on the commandments of God. That we could take a command to rest and turn it into a burden. How did we do that? Which is more restful, to go hungry or to lift a little bit of grain a couple of feet to your mouth? Which is more restful? Which is more consistent with what God intended in the Sabbath? It's not only a command to rest the Sabbath, but it's a command to join God in His rest, to fellowship with Him in rest. He said, remember, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He's inviting His people to worship Him by having fellowship with Him by resting. He's not asking them to sacrifice their children. He's not asking them to self-flagellate. He's asking them to take a day off. And the promise throughout the law is, if you obey me, I will provide more than abundantly. I will make your grains abundant. I will make your wine, your oil, your calves, your sheep. You'll have no want. You'll have no lack. You don't need to work that seventh day. But somehow, we find a way, don't we, to turn it into a burden. We're like reverse alchemists. Do you remember alchemy? It was this old craft where people would try to figure out how to convert plain, common, cheap metals into gold. And we're the opposite. We get these gold coins, these treasures of God's blessed, benevolent commandments, and somehow, we find a way to turn them into rusty iron, burdens, legalistic guilt. Jesus alone could make wine out of water, but only people like us could make a burden out of a command to rest. Isn't that amazing? Now, you may be wondering, what do we do with the Sabbath as Christians? And like all of the Old Testament law, it's a little bit complicated in that the law is a covenant document for Old Covenant Israel. We Christians are in the New Covenant, and that is not our law. We're not bound to it per se as the law, yet it expresses timeless truths about God's character and what it is to be a people in covenant with Him. And so you do see the New Testament writers constantly reaching back into the law and bringing it over, but giving it new application, new forms. So we don't go and turn to the law and obey it as such. And yet we do see timeless principles that are applied to the Christian church. And the Sabbath is one of these things. There is both continuity and discontinuity. And there is a Lord's Day that appears in the New Testament that seems to be to some degree a continuity of the Sabbath principle. It's somewhat complicated, but the point is not to hash all this out, the Sabbath, because you can see the point of this passage is not really the Sabbath, is it? It's what do we do with God's authority? What do we do with God's commands? How do we respond to God exercising benevolent authority over us? And the fact is, friends, we can do this with any commandment in Scripture. We can twist a privilege into a burden. Think about prayer. God, our creator, God our sustainer, God our redeemer, invites us into his throne room and says, ask me, I'll give it. I love to answer prayers. Ask, seek, and knock. We have access to our God to speak to him in prayer, to lay our concerns at him. And what do we think? Prayer. What a burden. We never have time for it. Somehow, we can take his commandments regarding sexual purity, that he limits sex to the marriage, a very narrow place where it's beautiful, where it is what he intended. Marriage between a man and a woman, it is a picture of Christ and his union with his church. It is a beautiful expression. And yet we look at it, and in our temptation, it can seem so constricting. It can seem so limiting, like God is burdening us. Think about the church gatherings. He calls us as his people. He gives us this glorious place in his plan, the church. We are the display of God's power and wisdom to all the universe in our coming together around Christ and worshiping him together. We're called to meet together, to stimulate each other to love and good deeds, to keep each other in faith all the way to heaven. What a glorious calling, and yet what? We grumble. We think, how much of my Sunday do you want? We could go on and on, couldn't we? With every command, every blessed, benevolent command that Christ gives us, have you felt tempted to turn them into burdens? These and many more could be multiplied. And it's not only as individuals, but we can take, like the Pharisees do here, we can take these good commands and use them to club each other. We can club each other with God's good commandments. God gives us a good gift, a command, and we weaponize it. You know what it means to weaponize? To take something that isn't necessarily a weapon in itself, like you discover a virus and go, let's turn this into a weapon. And we do that with God's commandments. God gives us a plowshare and we beat it into a sword and try to strike each other with it. God invites us. He sends us his beautiful invitation in the mail. Come join my Sabbath rest. And we take the invitation, we try to paper cut each other with it. We have totally missed the heart of the God who is inviting us to obey his commandments. All of the things I just listed, prayer, sexual purity, church gathering, every other commandment that we could list that is incumbent on us as Christians, we can weaponize those commandments. Now, are Christians supposed to teach each other and exhort each other to obey Christ? Absolutely, yes. That is a great commission. We just heard about in Matthew 28 that that's our job as disciples, is to make disciples and teach them to obey Christ. But how do we do that? With what tone do we commend Christ's commands to his people? Do we portray his commands to people as burdens? Or do we portray them as gifts? Do we portray them as God's grace to them? With what tone do we urge each other to obey Christ? Do we weaponize his commandments? So what do we do with this? We can take his good commandments and turn them into burdens. We can take them and turn them into weapons. What does this reveal about our hearts? Even perfect authority. Authority that is life-giving, authority that is benevolent and kind and gracious, and we still find a way to resent it. At the bottom line, at the end of the day, what this reveals of our hearts is rebellion, isn't it? There's nothing else that can explain that. It is a heart of rebellion. We can take the best authority and somehow find a way to hate it. Remember Eve in the garden, Satan's pressure point of temptation on her? Was the one limitation in a garden full of everything they could need, with one rule, one prohibition. And Satan's temptation was what? Did he really say you couldn't eat everything in the garden? You see that? That was the pressure point that led us into sin. You have Israel in the wilderness being rained upon with bread from heaven, literally. And somehow they find a way to complain about it. Is this all we get to eat? Just this one thing? It's so true of all our hearts. That's why we're not just harping on the Pharisees here. They're showing it very clearly, but we all do it in our hearts, don't we? Rebellion. We see a rule from God, and we infer from that rule, we twist the character of God. He must be harsh because he's telling me to do something. He must be a slave driver. God, in his Sabbath rule, he had said, you were slaves in Egypt and I brought you out. That's part of what he's doing. You didn't get days off in Egypt, but you get days off under my rule. Because to be under my rule is to be blessed. And yet we find a way. God is stingy. God is abusive. Why? Simply because we resent authority. It is a consummately rebellious heart. But take notice, this is the scary part. This is frightening. What it looks like in the case of the Pharisees is hyper-obedience. They think they are being over the top, off the charts, obedient to God. They think God is pleased with the way they're applying the law. But what it really shows is, you think that about me? You think I'm that kind of God? That's how God looks at their hyperactive application of the Sabbath. You think I'm that cruel and hard? What it really sadly shows is the God they think they're serving. So what are we to do with this? We have the first lesson, that God rules to bless, not to curse. We have the second lesson, we can twist his blessings, his commandments, into burdens. But thirdly and gloriously, we have a lesson about Jesus. The supreme law keeper is the divine lawgiver. That is the point of verse 28. Now, we might think, based on what we've seen so far, that this passage is simply a case of Jesus setting us straight on God and ourselves. And it is that, but it's not just that. Based on the broader context of this passage, and especially verse 28 itself, we see that there's a lesson about God, but it's ultimately wrapped up in a bigger lesson about Jesus. Jesus, who is clarifying God. So he says in verse 28, at the end of this encounter, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What are we to make of this? First of all, it's a clear appeal to his authority. This picture of the Son of Man comes out of Daniel chapter 7. It's a picture that the prophet Daniel saw of a man who is this exalted divine human figure, and he receives from God. He interacts with God, but he is divine himself. He receives dominion over all the earth, an eternal kingdom and glory. So there is a sense in which he is divine and human. And Jesus loves to label himself with this title, the Son of Man. So it's a clear appeal to authority. But what does he mean by saying then, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath? It's very important that we understand that this is not what he means. That by saying Lord of the Sabbath, he doesn't mean, I'm God, I'm this divine human Son of Man, so the Sabbath doesn't apply to me. I don't have to obey it. N.A., not applicable. You know the old, it's a historical reference now, the old video game Super Mario Brothers, and Mario gets invincible, right? And the special invincibility music comes on, and suddenly Mario doesn't have to jump on the heads of his opponents anymore to kill them. What, he just has to run right through them, and they go falling in every direction. And we might read this and think, on first glance, we might think Jesus is turning invincible Mario on the law and saying, pulling the God card and saying, I'm the Son of Man, I don't have to obey the law, and just run right through it. It is very important that that's not what Jesus is doing. Our salvation itself requires that that not be what Jesus is doing. Because our salvation is based on the perfect law-keeping righteousness of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Our salvation in Christ entirely depends on his law keeping for us. That's what we just saw symbolized in baptism. It's union with Christ, as we heard. And what union with Christ means is everyone who by faith comes to Jesus is united by the Holy Spirit to Jesus, so that everything that is Christ's is ours. And everything that's ours is Christ's. Our sin, Christ's righteousness. He takes our sin on himself and he goes to the cross. And that's what he died for. Meanwhile, his perfect obedience to God's law that no one else ever could, will, or did do becomes our righteousness. And in him alone, we are counted as though we had obeyed God perfectly. It is absolutely essential that we not take this as Jesus running roughshod over the law. Unlike us, Jesus loved God's law and the life-giving authority that that it contained. He said in John 12:50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. I know that his commandment is eternal life. He's saying there's no better place than in God's commandments. So what does Jesus mean? If he's not running roughshod over the law and exempting himself from it, what he means by saying Lord of the Sabbath is that he is not only the supreme human law keeper, but he is the divine lawgiver. He is claiming to be the divine lawgiver. Just think of it. Who talks like this? I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am the master over God's law, is what he's saying. I'm the authority over God's law. This is a bold claim. What he's saying is, the lawgiver is standing here with you. And the significance for this moment, for this encounter, is that he's claiming ultimate interpretive authority for what the Sabbath intent of God was. He's not saying, my people don't have to keep the Sabbath. I don't have to keep the Sabbath. He's saying, I will keep the Sabbath perfectly. And I will have my disciples keep the Sabbath perfectly. But I will not bow to your man-made, hard-hearted distortions of the intent of the law. Because I, the lawgiver, am here. Who could condemn me with their own interpretation of the law? And in light of Jesus' identity, they are walking. They don't really get this yet. We see later in Mark. They're still figuring out who Jesus is. But as he said in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, he said, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That was very clearly only a divine prerogative. Only God could do that. The disciples are still figuring out who Jesus is, but do you see how safe they are when they're with him? They are walking with the divine lawgiver himself. They're walking with God. Who can accuse them? If they're doing what's fine with Jesus, who can come and accuse them of wrongdoing? Who can add moral demands to Christ's people when they're following him? And this is part of what it means to follow Jesus. Up to this point in Mark, what we've been seeing, starting in chapter 1, verse 14, where Jesus starts his public ministry, he's announcing the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And then what we see, two things. On the one hand, he's calling people to follow him because he's the king. And on the other hand, he's slowly revealing more and more about his authority, more and more about who he is, and therefore more and more about what it means to follow him. Who are these disciples following? So he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, saying, I'm the king, follow me. And then we have him going into the synagogue in Capernaum and revealing the true intent of God's law rather than the way the scribes had obscured it. I tell you the true intent of God's law, follow me. I have authority over the physical world. I heal sicknesses, follow me. I have authority over the spiritual world. I cast out demons, follow me. I have authority on earth to forgive sins. Follow me. I am the one who seeks out sinners, seeks out the tax collectors and the rotten people because I'm the divine physician of souls. Follow me. I am the center, the sun at the center of my people's devotion, that all of their feasting and their fasting and their joy and their sorrow revolves entirely around me. Follow me. And now I am the divine lawgiver in the flesh, standing in the grain field before you. Follow me. In chapter 10, he will say, in the great theme verse of this book in 10:45, I am the suffering servant. I'm the one who gives his life as a ransom for many, for the sins of his people. Follow me. Friends, beware a shrunken Christ. We have in Jesus both in one man. This is the glory of the incarnation. We have the eternal God, all of the nature of deity, the lawgiver himself, the authority, the creator, united to complete humanity. We have it in one man, in one person, God and man. We have a perfect representative law keeper, and we have in him a gracious, authoritative king and lawgiver. That's who we have in Jesus. That's who our Christ is. So if Jesus the lawgiver reveals God the life giver, what does this matter to us? If you're not a Christian this morning and you're here and hearing this, what does it matter to you who Christ is? Well, you know you're created. And as a created being by God, you are accountable to God. And as we've seen, his authority is good, but as we've also seen, you hate it. And you have nobody to blame for that but yourself. That is entirely on you. That is entirely on us, the way we hate God's authority. Even his good rules we rebel against, our hearts harden against. But in sending Jesus, God has opened a door for you to, as Jesus said in chapter 1, repent. That means to turn the other direction and believe in Christ, to see him as your king, to see him as your representative law keeper, to see him as your sin-bearing sacrifice, and to entirely follow and trust him. If you refuse his call, this door of mercy that's been opened to you will not be open forever. And if you refuse his call, you will spend eternity giving account to God for what you've done with his authority. So it's of utmost importance that you hear and heed the call of Christ. When he says, follow me, he is offering forgiveness. He is offering eternal life. He's offering his atoning sacrifice for you, and he is offering gracious authority. You must hear the call of Christ and believe. He is such a good king, isn't he? How he absorbed all of our death and gives us all of his life. He did all of the dirty work and gives us only blessing. Christian, he gives you only blessing. Yes, there's discipline. Yes, he leads through the valley of the shadow of death. Even in that, only blessing. That's the Christ we follow. Christian, why should it matter to us that Christ, the lawgiver, reveals God, the life giver? It is for our good. When we turn God's commands into burdens, what really happens is we miss out on experiencing the gift that he's giving. We miss out on the blessing because we harden our hearts and we resent it. But when we see God's gracious character in Christ, when unlike the Pharisees, we don't distort God into a hard, stingy taskmaster, but we see him as a gracious, giving, benevolent God, that produces heart change, doesn't it? That produces heart change, and that's where real change happens. Change of the affections, change of our desires, and that's where life change happens. And how sweet is this heart change when Christ's commandments, to actually see them as blessings, to see them as not God exacting something from us, but God giving something to us, isn't that glorious? Isn't that blessing? When we follow Jesus, the divine lawgiver, we are free from any other moral demand that any man could place on us. There is nobody, Christian, who holds the key to your conscience but Christ. There is nobody. Good authority, even if we are doing our jobs as pastors, we do not hold the key to your conscience. All we do is commend Christ and his word and his commands to you. It's Christ alone. Let no man bind your conscience but Christ, and he is a good master. You will not find any other master, yourself or any other, who will take care of you like Christ. Do you struggle to obey, Christian? Do you feel burdened by God's commands? Do you feel that true joy is somewhere outside of them? Do you want to, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, run in the path of his commands? Dig deep into the character of God. Study the character of God. Study his love. Study his saving, redeeming grace. Dwell on the gracious authority of Christ. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep and now leads them in green pastures. Let's pray. Father, in view of the way we abuse your good rules, how glorious Christ appears to us, the one who kept them, the one who loved them, the one who always, he said, it's his food to do your will. And he did it for us. We thank you that he leads us who trust him. We thank you for your benevolent heart that is expressed to us in Jesus. That yes, there's discipline. Yes, there are tears. Yes, there are dark valleys. There are pains beyond description. And yet in all of it, there is blessing. There is a God who loves us. There is a Christ who gave his all for us. We pray that everyone in this room would know Christ, would see him as a good shepherd. We pray in his name. Amen.